Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence asking you to cause us to realize that the moment we enter your presence, whether in a worship service like this, in our times of personal worship at home, or just recognizing that each day you're with us all the way, we come to holy ground. When we recognize that this is your day, that you have said to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and thereby giving us the principle that we observe on the Lord's Day in this New Testament era, we realize, Father, this is no common time, but special time. And thank you, Father, that we can come and consecrate ourselves. We can pray, whether we sing it or whether we verbalize it with our lips in a more formal type of prayer. Speak, O Lord. Thank you that we have the privilege of examining truths unchanged from the dawn of time, truths that will light our way to eternity. And I pray, Father, that you would illuminate our darkened hearts and souls today, if we have any in our midst who don't know Jesus as personal Savior. Oh, Lord, might today be the day that they are awakened to their lost estate. But beyond that, may they see the love of Jesus and how your arms are extended, beckoning them to come to yourself. 5 bleeding wounds that offer efficacious forgiveness of our sins. And we pray that you would savingly draw people to yourself this day, whether here or around the planet, as the Lord's Day goes forward. May your kingdom be increased till the earth is filled with your glory. For those of us who are here today who know you as our personal Savior, would you nevertheless illumine our minds, take from us distraction and care and bother and things that would keep us from all that you might have for us as we listen into your word. Thank you that you know us as individuals and you're capable of taking what has been prepared and use it in our lives in ways that the preparer or the speaker or the person who sits next to us would never imagine or know. We only pray, Lord, for the liberty, unction, freedom, and power of the Holy Spirit to prevail, whether in the speaker or listener, and also that you would bless in our breakout groups for our young people, bless those that minister to them. May they also receive your word today in all of its glory and power. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to continue this morning with another message on the subject of friends. I was doing some thinking a little bit. I was headed to Giant the other morning and got stopped at the railroad crossing. And normally that irks me, but in this particular case, I thought that it was providential because I had actually been going along and thinking and praying about this subject and messages yet to be developed and brought. And I was thinking, I was just impressed with how important this subject is. It might just sound kind of like a common everyday subject, but I really believe it strikes very deep within our hearts and lives. And I'll have more to say about that in subsequent messages. But today I want to bring us to the book of Job. I want to bring you another message that I've entitled, With Friends Like These. And you might have noticed that in some of the titles that I've chosen, I've spun off of popular sayings, little sayings that tend to capture wisdom that has been around. Of course, we recognize that all truth is God's truth. And so sometimes you have a little saying like that and you realize that it doesn't have to be a Bible verse. But of course, the little saying goes like this, with friends like these, who needs enemies? And of course, what's going to happen today is we're going to move back to trying to learn from a negative example. Because we started with one, we looked at that text in the book of 2 Samuel, where it tells us that Amnon had a friend. And Amnon was a person of low character, and Jonadab, his friend, was a person of low character, and it was an unwholesome relationship. And I'm not going back over that ground, but I want to remind you here today, young person or not, some relationships are unwholesome. And that's why I'm saying to you that I think these messages may strike deeper than maybe we're willing to let on. Then we started to look at the classic friendship in the Bible in another message, a friend indeed. A friend in need is a friend indeed, but I chose the title A Friend Indeed because David and Jonathan, they spell it out for us. We couldn't say everything in that message, but it's classical and it's biblical, what we see in that relationship. But today now, you're kind of coming back into a more negative situation because the moment you read those words in Job chapter 16, that's Job speaking. That's what he says to his three friends. And I think everyone knows he had three friends. In fact, they're called that in the book. So we're certainly not just looking for things to kind of fill out ideas. That's what's in the Bible. That's what's in the story. But the moment he says that to them, what he says is agonized, but what he says is accurate. They were miserable. They were failures at the role of friendship insofar as the needs that existed in his life. And the moment he spoke those words, "Miserable comforters are ye all," they have forever gone down in the hall of shame as far as friends are concerned. They'll never escape that, just like Joe Paterno will never escape the way things ended for him. They'll never escape that. Though there are redeeming things you can say about them, though you can find truth in some of their utterances, they will never escape that stigma. Because when you drill it all down to a very simple way of putting it, a friend should be someone that God is able to use to help you, and they hurt. And when you stop and think about that, I don't know how any of us would be more horrified to learn that in a relationship where we really wanted to be a help to someone, we ended up being a negative and a hurt. That's a real cross to bear. So let's see it here, because we want to stay away from it. We want to learn by negative example. We're going to see four scenes in this. We'll try to work through it as quickly as we can, but we want to start with a good beginning. It's kind of nice to start well, more important to end well, but there's nothing wrong with a good beginning, and that's what happens here in our first scene. If you would turn back to chapter 2 in the book of Job, I want to focus you on, and in all cases, we're going to be looking at verses to document how this unfolds in the book. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 11. We'll look at 12 and 13. Read those verses so that we have the words in mind, since we did not have opportunity to read those earlier. And then look at what I'm talking about with a good beginning. Now when Job's three friends, so they are called his friends, heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, everyone, from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they had lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. I think there are four quick things we can observe here that show that they had a good beginning. I think their response was good. That's number one. What do I mean by saying that their response was good? Well, when they heard of his calamities, and of course, we know that Job had lost his health. Job had lost his properties. Job had even lost his children. In this whole thing that goes on, I'm counting a little bit on some of your familiarity with the story. Well, when they heard about that, they didn't just dismiss it. And I'm afraid that it becomes very easy for us to do that, folks, because we live in a world and it just seems like with the communication as quick as it is, you know, if it doesn't even matter if you're in a deer stand unless you turn off your cell phone, they can get you there. And it instantaneously, many times, you're aware of all kinds of situations, and after a while it almost becomes mind-boggling. Because it's so much. And of course, in days of old, we didn't have that kind of saturation. And I think while there are positives to that, there's the negative to it, that we become so saturated with it. We hear it so often, and sometimes we just become numb. And that's something I think we have to all struggle with. But everyone has to have his own way to deal with it. Even that's true. I think it's often true of a pastor. You can ask other pastors. I think they'll tell you the same thing. You hear so much, you never want to be insensitive to it. But after a while, if you don't find some way to deal with it, it'll run you nuts. And you just have to understand that sometimes. You have your way of dealing with it too. But they don't just, you know, they hear about this. This man is their friend. And they don't just say, well, you know, it happens to a lot of people. He'll get better soon. No, they make an appointment. They get together. They go to visit him. And they are interested in trying. So that's a good response, I think. I think another thing that we can observe from this, not only was their response good, but I think their motive was right. If you look at what they were going to try to accomplish at the end of verse number 2, they made an appointment to get together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And this is so instructive. You don't want to miss that word comfort, because it goes back to our text and shows that they failed. He says, "Miserable comforters are ye all." But folks, they didn't go to criticize and they didn't go to condemn. Don't you love that? Someone thinks he's helping you out by giving you another load of grief. And it might be true that there are times the Bible does say faithful are the wounds of a friend, and sometimes we do need to maybe hear the truth about a situation. But they went to comfort. Their motives were right in what they were doing. I think thirdly, their sympathy was sincere. If you look at verse number 12, when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not. So in other words, I mean, he didn't even look like himself. And once they understood that this was Job, their hearts were touched. It says they lifted up their voice and wept. There was nothing plastic about it. And I've commented on this to you before, that some people just come across in such a plastic manner with certain things they say on certain occasions. And I think we have to try to avoid that if we can and look for ways to be sincere. They were certainly sincere. And finally, I think, number four, their wisdom is instructive. What wisdom? So they sat down, verse 13, with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. They didn't know what to say. In fact, they were astute enough to look at him and to sense that so deep was the nature of his situation. They could see it physically, but they could see the toll that it had taken in other ways. And they didn't know what to say, and so they didn't say anything, which is a great point of wisdom. In fact, later he will remark in the book, "Oh, that ye had held your peace, and it had been your wisdom." Now, what happens? Because we've seen two things out of four that I want to bring your attention back to. They come to comfort, and their wisdom is instructive in that they are quiet, and they just give him an opportunity to absorb their presence and to know that they're there for him in whatever way they can be used. Things are going to change drastically and rapidly. They are going to shift out of a mode or a desire to comfort into a critical mode. And out of a silent mode, they are going to unleash a torrent of words. In fact, there are three cycles if you analyze the book, beginning chapter 4 and then running down through chapter 31. There are three cycles, and Eliphaz is the first guy. He's the leader. We know that from chapter 42, verse 7, because when God gets ready to make a pronouncement on their activities at the end of the book, he addresses Eliphaz. So whether he was the oldest one or not, I really don't know. It doesn't say what his age is, but he's apparently the leader of the group. So he starts. And then you have Bildad, and then you have Zophar, in the order that their names are given, three cycles where they each make a speech, Job responds. Three cycles, except for at the end, one is not there, but it's a torrent of words. What happens? What makes this thing change so drastically? So we come to scene number two, and scene number two is what I would call a common mistake. In fact, I'm willing to stick my neck out and say that it's so common everyone listening to me this morning has made it. I'm not going to exempt myself. So what kind of mistake are we talking about? Well, let's get a little background. We didn't do much with chapter 3, but turn there. You're just right at chapter 2. You can look down at chapter 3. Job is going to speak for the first time since all of this has happened. Since his friends have come, since the height of the calamities have taken place. And we're just going to read a couple of verses because I'm going to characterize it with a phrase that became popular through a movie title. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spoke and said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived." It's a virtual death wish. I mean, if you were to read this chapter, look at verse 11. "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly?" He basically invokes a death wish on himself. Now just think about that for a moment, because in your right mind you don't do that. And I don't mean to be unkind when I say in your right mind, because I think, folks, sometimes we get into situations and we just really aren't thinking rationally. And it's not so much that we're dumb, or it's not a reflection on mental ability. It's a reflection on the sheer gravity and weight of the situation. That's where this man is. And it's awfully easy, don't you think, for us to sit in here on church on Sunday morning, and you haven't had that stuff happen to you. It's awfully easy for us to sit in judgment and say, "Well, he should have never said those things." Maybe not, but I suspect if you and I were in the same boat, we might have said that and more. Really? Isn't that true, don't you think? We're talking about human beings. We're not divorcing the power of God from that, but we're talking about the untold pain that this man was enduring at this moment. And so what he says, he's really not thinking like he would have been thinking under other circumstances, but they should have known that. So that's what's going on. And very quickly, what happens in these cycles that I just outlined for you, they begin to basically articulate what you typically hear. What was their whole idea? Well, if you're going to, again, drill it down to the simplest way to put it, it's basically that he has to have done something wrong. He has to have done something wrong. There is no way that God would allow all of these things to come into this man's life unless he's being punished, unless he's done something wrong. It must be hidden. It must be something we don't know. Maybe his wife knows. Maybe she doesn't even know. But there's got to be something impure. There's got to be something that's sinful. There's got to be something that's wrong in his life. You haven't gone there? And that's what they say. So let's just take a sampling of this, because we start, first of all, with Eliphaz. And he starts generally. So, for instance, look at chapter 4, verse 7. He begins very generally. But he says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed." You get the drift of what he's saying? Now, when we go to the third speech that he makes, turn to chapter 22. He intensifies this verbal assault to the point that he even starts to guess at what some of those things might be. Boy, now you're really stuck out on a limb. He says in verse 5, "Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite?" Well, how would he know? But he's going to guess at what some of those things might be, though he's already said they're infinite. "For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught and stripped the naked of their clothing." Come, come. "Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and the abundance of waters cover thee." Wow. This is grim. As I say, he starts generally, proceeds through this speech, the middle speech, and then comes to the last speech where he's even guessing at what some of those things might be for which God seemingly is punishing Job. Well, let's see how Bildad does. Turn back to chapter 8. We're not going to look as much for the other two. Eliphaz is the leader. But I'll tell you, once they get the drift from Eliphaz, if they weren't all thinking the same thing, now they're all on the same page. And so Bildad, he plows right down the same furrow. Eliphaz has laid it out, he's going to plow right down the same furrow. And in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, I want to tell you, he gets pretty low. Excuse me for putting it that way, but to me, that's all I can really say. Because he brings up something to Job, and this is low. Look at verse 3. "Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice?" Well, you can't argue with that, but look what he says next. "If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgressions." And he goes on. Yeesh. Oh, come, folks. There is something for us to learn in this. This man, well, let me go back. Do you love your children? Are your children perfect? Do you know they're not perfect? Do you still love them? Uh-huh. So what's your natural reaction when someone starts running them down? Don't like that. Especially if it's not true. Especially if someone is basically trying to weaponize them. But this man's already suffered the loss of his children. They're dead. For this Bildad to bring that up and to suggest that that's where the problem was when he really didn't know anything, that's a low blow. And I think there's a word of caution in this for us. You know, folks, everywhere you go, and unfortunately this is a nasty thing in church sometimes, you're closely associated with people, and whether it's the pastor's kids or the deacon's kids or the principal's kids or the Christian school teacher's kids or just somebody's kids that sits next to you in the pew, one of the ways that it's very easy for us to elevate ourselves is to point to that. Be careful. just be very careful about that. There are times when we do have to deal with problems, and we have to honestly deal with those problems. But you and I have all seen instances where people attempted, basically, as I said earlier, to weaponize someone else's children. That's inexcusable. That's about as low as you go. So this is not good, what's going on here. Then Zophar, we'll just have one thought for him. If you turn to chapter 11, he suggests that Job got only got half of what he deserved. Look at verse 6. "And that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." So our way of putting that would probably be, he probably only got half of what he deserved. Well, this is a concern. In the greater scheme of the book of Job, I want to just quickly lay it out for you what's going on, because there are four solutions proposed to this problem of suffering. Why do the righteous seem to suffer? And there are four problems or solutions that are proposed, or answers to that question. There's first of all the, I call it the precipitous solution, was the one that Job's wife offered. She basically said, curse God and die, it isn't worth it. That's not very well thought out. You might be tempted sometimes to think that, but folks, don't go there. That's precipitous. That's a rush to judgment. Don't do that, but that's not my message. And then you've got another fellow that we're not talking about in the message today, Elihu. He comes in at the end. He starts in chapter 32, and he unleashes a torrent of words as well. But I call his the partial solution, because it seems that the drift of what he's saying is that, well, suffering is for betterment. It's going to make you better. Is that true? You know, it didn't help Job very much. But this I call the popular solution. Now, the last solution in the book is the one that God offers, and that's the proper solution. That's not really my message today. But this is the popular solution. This is what you can typically expect to hear from people. He must have done something wrong. I mean, we might not know what it is, but it has to be. There's sin in his life. I just know it. And so they're in a rush to judgment. That's what's called, in the greater scheme of the book of Job, that's what's going on here. This is scary. We do it all the time. If you think of the New Testament, John chapter 9, you're familiar with this, so I don't really think I need to ask you to turn, but the disciples are walking along with Jesus one day. They pass a man who was born blind. You remember that story? It says, verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Did you see the immediate conclusion that they came to? That was their theology. Disability, which they equated with judgment, must mean sin. So it must have been him or his parents. He did something. They did something. Jesus is quite instructive in verse 3. Neither hath this man sinned. I love this, because if you were to paraphrase this, Jesus says none of the above. Neither this man has sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Oh, don't you love it, beloved? Isn't it a matter of some comfort to know that some calamities that come into our lives don't necessarily point to the fact that we've done something wrong? As difficult maybe as it is for us to swallow, or at the time to think about, to realize that God may have chosen to use us in that situation to bring all kinds of glory to himself. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, maybe he could find someone else. But in the light of eternity, we're going to look back on it as a privilege. That's what the disciples, when they were suffering in the book of Acts, they rejoiced that they were found what? Worthy to suffer for his name. And it's not easy when you're in the middle of it, but that's what's going on, how quickly we do that. It was an interesting story from the life of John Wesley. It just shows, you know, that we all do this kind of thing. And the story goes like this, that there was apparently some promotion for some charitable cause that Wesley thought was very worthy to give for it. And there was a man that didn't seem to respond as Wesley thought he should have responded in his giving. So he ended up criticizing the man openly because he'd watched the man and he kind of thought, well, this guy's a piker. He's covetous. He's greedy. He's stingy. That's why he doesn't give. And he criticized him publicly to that effect. So later the man went to John Wesley and he said to him, he said, you know, it's been about 2-3 weeks now that I've basically lived on water and parsnips. Even to a southerner, that sounds dreadful. It's like collard greens and water or something like that. Ugh. I'm from there and I can't handle them. I'll take spinach. I don't want any collard. I don't want any mustard greens either. Parsley and water, he went to him and said, and he said, it's because in my life before I became a Christian, he said, I ran up a lot of debt with a lot of people. I wasn't an honest man. And he said, I have not been able to give very much by way of offerings above my tithe because what I'm trying to do is pay these people back because he said, I think they need to see. He said, my worldly neighbors need to see the difference the grace of God has made in my life, that it's made an honest man out of a dishonest man. Boy, I bet he felt about that tall. And Wesley, to his credit, apologized to him, but we go there all the time. That's the popular solution to the problem. It's a common mistake that we make. Let's quickly look at the third scene. You have a clear condemnation. Turn to Job 42. So we don't have to worry about the interpretation here. Well, maybe this is just Coleman's idea. Not when you read this, because God is ready to say something. This is the verse I alluded to earlier where he names Eliphaz. Job 42, verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, so he must be the leader of the three, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and so forth and so on, and he gives him that. And then he says at the end, lest I, verse 8, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Well, there's two things you can immediately observe. Twice he says they were wrong. Once he says they were foolish. He calls what they said folly. Twice he says they were wrong. This is serious, folks, because they were presuming to speak for God. They were presuming to speak on God's behalf. When God chimes in at the end of the book, he says, you didn't do it right. You got it wrong. And it was foolishness what you did. So can we learn from that? Yeah, we can learn from that. When would that be true? When would that horrible indictment be true of us as well? I'm going to offer you just a couple of thoughts. It isn't much time to do more with it. But I would say, when does this scary indictment, this clear indictment that God gives, when does it apply to us? Well, I would say that when our facts are right, but our conclusion is wrong. You mean you can do that? You can do that. Their facts were right. God does judge sin. The unrighteous don't prosper in the long term. Their facts were right. Their conclusion was wrong. Or if you didn't use the word conclusion, you might use the word application. That's scary. Because it is important to apply God's word as we preach and teach it. So their facts were right, but their conclusion was wrong. Their words were, their facts were true. Their words were right, but their manner was cold and harsh and proud. I would say it applies when that happens. They were just clinical. They just were critical and condemnatory. When our facts are right, but our conclusions are wrong, when our words are correct, but our spirit is harsh and cold, and proud, they were all of that. Or we might say a third thing, probably a whole lot more you could say. I don't have time. Plus, I don't know it all. But I think maybe you could say, too, that they spoke for God before they really knew. That's a heavy weight to bear, if you think about it. If you're going to speak on God's behalf, better be sure you really know. If you're not sure you really know, then either don't say that or measure it with something that, but they didn't do that. They just said, whack, here's what it is. So you have a clear condemnation here. Talking about being right about your facts but wrong about your conclusion, let me tell you quickly a little story. A young man, presumably college age, died in 1884. His parents went to Harvard University, to the university president's office. The man's name was Charles Eliot. They were unpretentious. They were plain, just common folks. They went to his office and they said they would be interested in some type of a memorial for their son. He was a bit dismissive because they didn't appear to have a lot of wherewithal. They just were plain-looking people. And so he said, well, a little impatient with them, he said, maybe you'd have a scholarship in mind. The wife spoke up and she said, no, we had something a little bit more in mind. She said, we had a building in mind. And he sort of brushed them off, thinking that that was too expensive and articulating that that was probably too much money. A year later, he found out that the unpretentious, plain couple had gone somewhere else. They gave $26 million to Leland Stanford Junior University, which today is known as Stanford. We make some whoppers, don't we, folks, when we do this? We make some whoppers. Well, if we look at the end of it, because again, time is about gone from us, but the fourth scene that we see is what I'm going to call a gracious conclusion, we could call it that, or a gracious response on Job's part, because you know what he tells, God tells Eliphaz, go get your buddies and go to Job and apologize and he'll pray for you. Remember that? That's what it said there in those verses. We can read everything. Go get your buddies. Get your sacrifices because you're in bad shape here. You need forgiveness. And go to my servant Job. Him will I accept. He's going to pray for you. That's really interesting because there is not a cat's whisker of a prayer that we read anything about on the part of these three guys. And I would have thought for me and for you, that would be a good place to start. You don't even get close to the thing. The other day, I got that close to something I was trying to do, and I said, man, I was a cat's whisker from it. Well, they're not even in the same ballpark. But Job prays for them. That's pretty gracious. And you know, when he does pray for them, it says the Lord turned, verse 10, if you look at it, chapter 42, verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, your friends are going to disappoint you sometimes in life, and we're all going to make these mistakes. We shouldn't just say, well, I've got good company. Job's friends did it. We need to learn from this. But when that type of thing happens, it's, I think, just as important that we not respond in the same way they are. We need to respond graciously and forgive them when they recognize what has happened. But three men, think about this. I just want to leave you with this as we close this message. Three men start so well. I mean, what they do in the beginning is admirable. Like I said, their motive, their response, their sympathy, their wisdom, it's all on the money. But they fail. I mean, they totally fail. Why do they fail? Drilling it down again to a kernel or core statement, because they didn't help, they hurt. They really hurt. They really hurt. Kind of an interesting story, and I'm sure we've all been in this circumstance. Preachers, I'm sure, have all, but in one way or another, we've all been in something like this before. But there was a prominent evangelical. He tells this story on himself, so you can always appreciate that when someone is honest enough to say, boy, I really blew it. Sometimes the story really is helpful to us. But he was at a pastor's conference and speaking at a camp in California, and he noticed a man in the service, and the man had come up to him prior to time, and he said, oh, he just had always wanted to hear this particular speaker. He always wanted to hear him. Well, you know, that's always nice to hear. So the man sat, I'm going to say like in our church, somewhere over here, where about where Callahan's are. Somewhere near close to the front where the speaker could easily see him because he was really interested. But the man didn't get very far into his message before he looked over and the guy was, he was in the land of Nod. Well, the speaker noticed it and he kind of thought, maybe he had a bad day. But the week went on and he said about the same way every night. This guy would get over there, he'd be alert for the first couple minutes and then he'd just be like that. Well, he started to get irritated with the thing. On the last night of the week, the man's wife came up to the speaker and she said, I want to apologize for my husband. She said, he has terminal cancer. She said, they have him on a pain medication that does this to him. I wish I could find that medication. But if you have to have cancer, I'm fine over here. Anyway, she said, it does that to him. It makes him sleepy, and he goes out. And she said, I just wanted to apologize. She said, he's had a goal all these years that before he died, he wanted to hear you speak. Now he's been able to realize that goal. Can you imagine how the speaker felt? Can you just empathize? Can you just put yourself there a moment? Because that's the crushing weight that you feel when you realize, I haven't helped, I've hurt. And it's horrible to feel that and know that. Yeah, it's a negative example, but with friends like these, let's don't be that way, folks. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness in allowing us the opportunity to be challenged again by your word, especially from a story that's so practical and that we can't really get away from because we see ourselves in it. Too often we're like these friends. We're in a rush to judgment. We say things that might have a true ring to them, but they don't fit the circumstance. They don't apply, and they come across as cold and proud. And we hurt more than we help. Forgive us. Oh, forgive us, Lord, especially if you're burdening our hearts with a situation where maybe we're prone to do that. It might be a situation like I described for the speaker that just irritates us because it seems to be a foible and a failing all the time. And when it happens, we're ready to go, just like these three friends were, ready to cut loose, ready to go. Only many times to find out later we misspoke. It wasn't that way. It was something different. And we haven't really helped. I ask, Lord, that you would burden me. I ask that you would burden each listener here today with situations where we need to do better. Help us again to be taken back to what a true friend is, loyal. We saw that in the classical relationship of David and Jonathan. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Could I just ask for a moment as we take a moment to think about how God might be using what he brought us here for today? I'll tell you, as I have thought about this message, I have found it convicting. So I just wonder, since I figure I'm cut out of the same bolt of cloth you are, has the Lord spoken to your heart today about a situation that you tend to be like Job's friends in? It's just a stumbling block sometimes to you. You just tend to be that way in that situation, probably because it happens all the time and it irks you. And maybe a certain percentage out of the times you're right about the thing. But it's still not the way of love, because love hopes all things, believes all things. What's that mean? It means that we're not in a rush to assume the worst. We'd rather give the benefit of the doubt if we could. Is God burdening your heart about a particular situation? You just say, Pastor, it's true. And like you, I need prayer. I want to do better in that circumstance. That's your burden. Just slip your hand up. I'm not going to call your name. I'd just like to know. I'd like to include you in prayer. Just slip it up. God bless you. You. Thank you. Just put it up enough for me to see it. Anybody else? You know, if you're here today and you do that kind of thing and you're saved, you know what you do is, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's what you do. When that happens, you just confess your sins and God takes care of it. Aren't you glad? But if you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, you've got that and everything else. And the, you know what? The truth of the thing is, those guys were right when they talked about God's attitude towards sin. He does punish sin. He's got to square that. Now, he squared it for you at Calvary, but if you've not received the sacrifice of Calvary, you need Jesus as your personal Savior. Is there anybody here this morning that would say, Pastor, pray for me because I'm not sure I'm on the right side of this question. I'm not sure I've been saved and know it. But I'm concerned. Concerned enough to pray or ask for prayer. Anybody? Just put your hand up for a moment. I'm not going to call you out. Father, we thank you for giving us this time. Thank you for some tender hearts. Lord, I believe many hearts are tender, but some responded to say there's a situation where maybe a little extra measure of grace is needed, but truth be known, Lord, whether we watch the news or go to church, we're doing it all the time. Make us sensitive to this tendency that we have. Help us to guard our lips. Help us to do better. Help us to be more like Jesus. Help us not to be failures. Help that in the end, people aren't going to say of us, what a failure as a friend that person was. What a miserable comforter. Just suit a special blessing for each person here today, and especially those that have raised their hands. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.